The role of the woman is to teach the man how to love, how to care, how to go beyond himself. Because by and large, again, these are generalizations, and there are going to be exceptions in generalizations. And I don't submit that every case will be this way. But by and large, women have been better at this. By and large, they have had this gift. And by and large, they have civilized men to be able to go beyond that selfishness and that aggression. And without that, there would be no hope for the human race. Without that, there would be no hope for the Jewish people. Without that, there would be no hope for our children at all. And the danger of feminism, as the second way feminists have understood, is that in the wild and attempt to simply emulate the worst excesses of male-dominated culture, there is the tremendous risk of something valuable and precious that would be destroyed, that has to be nurtured, and that has to be kept. Let me just, I'm not sure what my time constraints are. Is anyone, no time constraints at all? Okay, all right. I have a lot more time, a lot more to talk about. Okay, I will get you out in time for chocolate. Let me focus now on the second part of the pasuk. We've been analyzing the first part of the pasuk. It is not good for the Adam, I don't want to say man, it's not good for the bisexual creature to be alone. Let's look at the second part of the pasuk. Afselo Ezer Kenegdo, I will make him, or him actually, it's the creature, and Ezer a helpmate to be Kenegdo, to be opposite him. Our Chazal already point out that there is a contradiction in that language. Ezer is help, Kenegdo is opposite. So the Gemara says, you know, if the man's lucky, it's an Ezer. If the man's not lucky, it'll be a Kenegdo. It all depends on the type of marriage a person has. But once again, in the Sifrei Chassidus, they offer a beautiful explanation that sometimes the true Ezer, the true help in a relationship, is the Kenegdo, is the opposition. Meaning, you know, all of us want someone who will agree with us 100% of the time. It feels like the Gemara has a story about Rav Yochanan. And Rav Yochanan, the famous Amora, used to say something, where Shlokish would ask him 24 kashas, 24 questions. And Rav Yochanan had to answer them. When Shlokish died, Rav Kahana replaced Shlokish. Whenever Rav Yochanan said something, he gave him 24 proofs that he was right. And Rav Yochanan started crying, and he says, "Oh, I miss Reish Lakish so much." And they say, "Why?" "Because I don't need somebody to give me 24 proofs that I'm right. If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't have said it. But when someone challenges me, I grow from those challenges. I now have new perceptions. I become a greater person than I was before. The whole becomes greater than the sum of all the parts." And that, the Sifrei Chassidus say, is the idea of an Ezer Kenegdo. It's precisely the unique perspectives that each partner brings, the unique feminine perspective and the unique masculine perspective, that allows each person to be challenged. When equality turns into sameness, when equality just means each one becomes like the other one, then we're losing the fundamental Ezer, the fundamental assistance that each gives, which is precisely the divergent positions that each one can bring to that relationship. Again, let me just mention Stammen, a little aside as a practical marriage tip. You know, in the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, I read this many years ago, and I think it was 7th or 8th grade, he talks about how do you get a person to like you. You know, Ben Franklin was very good businessman, and he was very good at practical strategies for living. So he said, you don't get somebody to like you by doing them a favor, because they feel indebted to you. And you know, sometimes you resent the people you're indebted to. You certainly don't get somebody to like you by asking them to do you a big favor, because they resent the imposition. But he says the real way to have somebody love you is to ask them to do a little favor, which is very easy for them to do, so it's not an imposition, but they feel good because they did something for you. Now, although Ben Franklin's advice is shelo lishma, he was talking about using this as an advance for business and the like, but it's very useful in a marriage relationship as well, that when we talk about the purpose of marriage is giving, part of the subtlety is that sometimes the way one gives to another is by letting the other give to them and becoming a taker as well. Because if one is always in a situation of giving to the other, that fosters a dependency and a sense of resentment and humiliation. And this too is an idea that a man must learn, the vulnerability of being able to receive from another. Because the male ego is very reluctant to be in a receiving position, and yet sometimes the greatest loving kindness that we can do to another is to let them give to us. And once again, this is a lesson that by and large a man can indeed learn from a woman, that the essence of how giving is to sometimes allow yourself to take, and therefore give that person a sense of importance and a sense of self-esteem in one's life. Another idea I want to share with you. So basically, so far, our primary point has been that the woman, in an idealized sense, teaches the male of the species to go beyond their aggressiveness, their ego, their selfishness, their preoccupation with self, and learn to have empathy and compassion and love for another. And through that way, ultimately come to the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is the message of Shir HaShirim. But there's a related point here, and let me emphasize the very names of Ish and Isha. This is already an observation the Gemara makes. The Gemara says, Ish and Isha share two of the same letters, Aleph and Shin, which means fire. The man has a Yud, and the woman has a He. Yud and He are the names of God. So the Gemara says, when God is in the marriage, everything is very nice, man and woman. Take out God from the marriage, you have fire. Destructive fire, it all destroys, they destroy each other. Very good, that's what the Gemara says in Maseches Yevamos. The question is though, why does the man get the letter Yud of God's name, and the woman get the letter He? Now Yud is double He, you know, Yud is 10 and He is only 5. Why is it that the name of God is divided in that way? And there's a very beautiful thought the Maharal of Prague expresses in his book on Hanukkah. And it's based on the Gemara in Menachos that says, Hashem created this world with the letter He, and Hashem created Olam Haba with the letter Yud. How is that? Yud has no spatial dimensions. It is simply a little pincel, it's a little point. That represents the world to come that has no spatial dimensions. It's a totally spiritual world. This world is a He, because just like a He is very much wide open at bottom, and there's a little opening on the upper left-hand side. So in this world, it's so easy to do the wrong thing and fall into Gehenna, and it's kind of hard to do the right thing. And therefore, He is symbolic of Olam Hazeh, this world. But the Maharal takes this point a little further. The Maharal says, you know, really, we could say this. Maybe a He is a composite of two letters. A He is a Dalet, and I would say a Vav, but he wants to say it's a Yud. It's a combination of a Dalet and a Yud. Now, Dalet, the Maharal says, is pure physicality. Because we talk about the four directions, north, south, east, west. We talk about the four dimensions in which matter exists, length, height, width, and time, which is the fourth dimension. So we could talk about Dalet as the ultimate of materialism. Yud is spirituality. So, in effect, the He is the bringing of the Yud into the Dalet. And the Maharal says, that's a unique capacity that women can indeed show men in many cases. And that is, men, again, and I realize the problem of generalization, and these are predominant but not exclusive. I always will say that disclaimer over and over and over again. But men generally find their fulfillment and their connection to God by separating themselves from the world. So we go into our shuls 3 times a day because the world drags us down. The business, the aggression, the ego takes us away from Hashem. And we need to separate from this world, in the world of Torah, the world of learning, the world of davening, which is a disengagement from reality, like the Yud, which is pure Olam Haba. A woman, the Maharal suggests, will by and large have the capacity to see holiness even in the material. In changing a baby, in making a house for Shabbos, in preparing an environment in which good things happen. She can bring the Yud into the Dalet. She can bring the holiness into the material. And that is a very, very high madrega. The Yud is the ability to serve God by pure spirituality, and the hay is the ability to bring a yud into the dalet, creating a hay. Now, a hay is numerically less than a yud, but all that means is that when one separates from the world, the quality of their spiritual life is likely to be very ecstatic. You're on a real high. You go up to the mountain, you're a hermit, you're on a real high. But then you have to leave, and then you'll hit the lows. A woman can bring a sense of constancy. It's not necessarily going to be that super high, but there's going to be the ability to bring the yods into the dalet and create a constant level of kedusha. And thus the man lives a more schizophrenic life, a more dichotomous life, a life in which in the office I'm one type of person and in the shul I'm another type of person. When I learn I'm one type of person, when I'm in business I'm another type of person. Because that's the yud to the zero. The man goes from 10 to zero. And the woman creates the capacity to stay at a constant level number 5. This is what the Maharal says. Now once again, if the tachlis, if the purpose of human existence is to teach us how to sanctify the material, and indeed that is indeed the purpose of human existence, because if God wanted us to be pure angels, he could have left us in heaven. The whole tachlis, the whole purpose of Olam Hazeh is to learn not to escape from the physical, but to sanctify the physical. Once again, we have the situation where women can teach us the beauty of the ordinary, the beauty of learning to listen to a child, the beauty of creating the atmosphere. If that is true, that it is harder for women to do that today than it once was, it's because men have not been as receptive to these beauties and to these truths. They have demeaned them, they have denied them, because of, as I indicated earlier, because of the influences of Christian culture, and primarily because of the influences of Western culture. And thus we have not been able to hear the resonance of that voice and the resonance of that beauty. And as a result, women will naturally feel alienated and offended if the men who are saying these speeches do not believe them themselves. Everybody can detect insincerity, and in this area insincerity can be detected immediately. But again, you don't kill the messenger. In other words, the inadequacy of the messenger does not necessarily detract from the validity of the message itself. This connection with Tzaddik of Lublin, the great Hasidic master, offers a beautiful insight in Matan Torah. If you remember the giving of the Torah in Parshas Yisrael, it talks about, you know, all the special effects. There was thunder and there was lightning and there was everything else before the Aseres HaDibros, and then we have the Aseres HaDibros, and then we have the scene repeated again. Rav Tzedek says there's one little difference, the way the scene is described before the Torah was given and the way the scene was described after the Torah was given. Before the Torah was given, the Jewish people perceived thunder and lightning, kaleis ubrakim. After the Torah was given, it was no longer described as thunder and lightning, it was described as thunder and torches, kolos velapidim. What is the switch from lightning to torch? Like, why does the Torah make that little switch? And he says that the difference in what the Jewish people visualized is symbolic of a spiritual transformation that Matan Torah accomplished for them. Even before the Torah was given, every person wants to be holy. A sense of wanting to be connected with Hashem is intrinsic to the human soul, particularly to the Jewish soul. But before Matan Torah, holiness could be obtained only in the manner of lightning. What is lightning? A brilliant flash of light followed by total darkness, because the only way you become holy is by disengaging yourself from this world. So you go up to the mountain, you become a hermit, you separate from people, you contemplate, you fast for 40 days, and you reach high levels of ruchnius. That is the brilliant, ecstatic lightning flash. But eventually, what happens if your holiness is up there on the mountain? You got to go down. You got to eat eventually. You got to sleep eventually. You have to rejoin society eventually. That holiness is a flash in the pan, brilliant light that turns into darkness. Once we got the Torah, we acquired a new capacity. The capacity of achieving godliness not by disengagement from this world, but by confrontation with it, by dealing with it, by elevating it, by raising it. That, Rav Tzadok suggests, is no longer lightning, brilliant light followed by darkness. That's a torch. A torch flickers. It's not as bright as the lightning, but it's constant. It gives you warmth. It gives you guidance. It gives you direction. And if we can incorporate Rav Tzadok into the Maharal, the man very often is operating on the plane of the lightning, and the woman is operating with the yid and the hay, the yid and the dalet making a hay, on the plane of the torch. And it's ultimately the torch that we need to get through this life. Because lightning can create brilliant inspiration for fleeting moments. But how does one hold on to it when those moments pass? And that, once again, is the classic role of the woman, to contain the environment, to protect the environment, to nurture what is there. It all ties into the notion of the nurturer and the protector and everything else. And this is the meaning of the yud and the hay, and this is the role of what a woman teaches a man. So as I say, if I haven't answered anything tonight, I hope that perhaps in some way one walks away feeling that the questions are less strong. Because the issue of who can be a rabbi, I'm a rabbi, I can tell you being a rabbi is not as big a deal as people make it up to be. We talk about how come a woman doesn't do this mitzvah or that mitzvah. Let's look, what is important? What about mitzvahs like loving Hashem, fearing Hashem, serving Hashem, doing chesed? What about those? That is what a Jew is. There are a relatively small group of mitzvahs, some of which women don't do, and other things women do that men don't do. And one can debate about the 10 or so. It's less than 10, frankly. It's only because we've elevated the external synagogue observance to such a centrality that that becomes the totality of mitzvahs. But if you really look at all of the obligations that God wants Jews to become, men and women have it all. And the truth of the matter is, in those respects that are so important, we see again, generalization, but we see that women very, very often are even greater than men in many of them, in terms of the chesed and the love of Hashem and the yiras Hashem and what is important in being a Jew. And we become blinded with truly peripheral, minor, klanikite issues because we identify with that Western culture out there that says what you do in public is so much more important than what you do in private, when in fact the Ramban and all of our Chachamim teach us that exactly is the case. And therefore, the truth of the matter is, there is nothing as demeaning to a woman as a statement that I only achieve my perfection if I get to imitate what a man does. Because what a woman is saying under those circumstances is, I am nothing. What I have is nothing. What I am is meaningless. He has everything that is important, and therefore I have to take over from you. That is not giving honor to women. That is not showing respect for women. If anything, that is self-hatred. And a woman can only be happy, and indeed our family is going to be happy, if a woman will understand her authentic voice, find her own inner meaning, and not try to simply incorporate and expropriate the symbols of another. Because there is enough inside the neshama of each of us to sing to our Kaddish Baruch Hu in our own song, in our own uniqueness, in our own identity. You don't achieve shleimus, you don't achieve perfection by trying to imitate somebody else, that you don't put on somebody else's coat, you don't take somebody else's symbols. You find what is yours and you treasure it. Because only in that particular avodah, that particular service of God, can there really be joy and fulfillment. You know, we say in Shemona Esrei, the same Chalkeinu v'Sorasecha, we ask God, show us our portion in your Torah. And the Zohar says, there are 600,000 souls of the Jewish people, and each soul has its own letter in the Torah. Each soul has its own connection to the Ribono Shel Olam. And we pray to Hashem, show me my letter, show me my connection. Because the connection that each of us has is not the same connection as the other people have. And if I try to take someone else's letter, that's not going to be my opening. It's not going to open a door. That's only going to close it. So I'm deliberately not answering, not that I have such great answers, why this and why that. But I think if we ultimately understand the centrality of what life is about and what Judaism is about, even if we don't have an answer, perhaps we also don't have a question. And not having the question might sometimes be the best answer of all. Thank you very much. snow back in Washington and Baltimore. The topic I was asked to speak about tonight is not a topic that I would automatically choose as my number one topic. It's somewhat of a controversial topic, and in many circles it creates a lot of ill feeling when we talk about the Jewish approach to women. Are women degraded? We have all sorts of situations in which a man can do so-and-so and a woman cannot do so-and-so, although I will emphasize that in spite of the advances in technology, it is still only women that give birth to babies, so there is kind of a big male discrimination that is built into the system that we cannot do a lot about. First, let me start off my talk with two quotes from a secular source, one from a Jew and one from a non-Jew. One was Sigmund Freud, who devoted his life to psychoanalysis, and one of the last sentences he wrote was, "What on earth do women want?" He could not figure it out himself. And the second quote was by Gertrude Stein, who was an expatriate in France. And as she was dying, she was approached by her faithful companion, Alice B. Toklas, and she asked Gertrude Stein, "Tell me the answer." And Gertrude Stein's last words were, "What is the question?" Meaning, you can't give answers unless we define what it is, the question that, what are we looking for exactly? And let me start off by saying, there are four pitfalls that we have to avoid in any discussion of a Torah's view on anything, and particularly the issue of the role of women. Number one, we have to avoid the temptation of making God conform with our image. You know, Voltaire once said that sometimes, the Torah says, man was made in God's image, but often we try to make God in our image. Meaning, all of us, and again, this is something women do and men do, everybody does this all the time. We kind of come up with the way we want things to be, and then we go backwards into the Torah and we say, oh yes, this part of the Torah justifies my conclusion. We try to bend and twist the Torah by imposing a set of values that are outside of the framework of the Torah. And this is the thread of much literature that we could call apologetic or polemical literature. Meaning, if you're in a democratic society, you want to say, oh, democracy is good. The Torah is even more democratic. Egalitarianism is good. The Torah is even more so. Whatever you got, we got more of that. And what that is doing, once again, is taking the teachings of the Torah and trying to make them conform to a pre-identified philosophy, as opposed to looking at the Torah as a whole and trying to derive its value structure from within, instead of trying to impose a value structure from without. So that would be point number one, or pitfall number one, that a Jew has to avoid. And again, it's lav dafka, it's not only limited to feminism, it applies to a whole range of issues. Okay. Point number two is that whatever I say tonight is not going to make anybody happy, because philosophical answers do not resolve deeply felt emotional issues. Because you give an answer, somebody else raises another question. There are a bunch of shooting ducks. You shoot one duck, another one comes up. And here there's a story that I think brings out the point very nicely. Perhaps you've heard the story before. There was the story of a very wealthy, generous person who used to invite the poor to eat at his home. And at the end of the meal, he would allow each person to take one thing, one gift home, as a souvenir. So a man was very poor. He once came over and he noticed that before each course, the master of the house would ring a bell, and lo and behold, out of nowhere, servants appeared, they would clean away the dishes, then he'd ring the bell again, they'd ring the other course. So he figured, this must be a magic bell. So he says, I know what to do. So he tells his wife, listen, I'm going to the rich man's house for supper, please, tomorrow we're making a tremendous party, invite the whole city to our house. And the wife says, you're crazy, we have no money, we have no food, we have no chairs. He says, you don't worry, I will get us everything. So he comes home, he comes to the rich guy's house, he asks for the bell. The rich man doesn't know why, but he gives him the bell. And now the man comes back to his wife and he says, have you set up for the party? And she sets up, everybody shows up, and she's very nervous because she says, we have nothing. He says, you don't worry. And then he rings the bell, and he rings the bell, and he rings the bell, and nothing happens. There are no servants, there are no food. And he says, I knew that guy would cheat me. He gave me the wrong bell. And very often, the moshel of this story is that, is that we do our mitzvahs, we ring our bell, but it doesn't always give us the answers. because in order for the bell to work, you have to have the resources behind it. You have to have the financial resources. You have to have the money. You have to have the property. You have to have the background in order for the bell to work. The same thing is true for the Torah and mitzvahs that a person does. If a person does them mechanically without appreciating their inner meaning, a person is ringing that bell, but the bell doesn't mean anything unless it's backed up by the understanding. And that is something we have to recognize, that a philosophical answer that's not backed up with observance, or conversely, an observance that is not backed up with thinking about what we're doing, is ultimately going to be sterile and empty, and it is not going to transform us. They tell another story about four Jews in Berlin who were great students of philosophy. And they studied and they studied. They were not religious. And they came across a list of 100 shailos, 100 questions on the existence of God and the Torah. And they decided they would send one of their representatives to the world-famous yeshiva of Elazhen to try to get an answer to all the questions. And the person went for a year and he learned and he did mitzvos and everything else. And he came back a firm yid. He came back a religious Jew after a whole year. And the three friends asked him, "Nu, did you get an answer to all the questions?" He says, "I didn't get any answer, but I don't know what the questions are anymore. The questions don't bother me." And that is to say that Judaism, Torah, connection to Hashem, is a whole that is greater than the sum of individual parts. So if somebody asks, for example, why can't a woman be a rabbi? And one addresses one isolated question, and one gives an answer which you may like or you may not like, because that little question taken out of isolation perhaps cannot be satisfactorily answered. But one has to consider every system in its totality, in its wholeness, and only in the context of wholeness can specifics be addressed. And that is why much of philosophical issues about feminism are going to be very, very sterile. Because one can spend a lot of time batting back and forth a tennis ball or a badminton thing in answering a particular question which in isolation cannot be satisfactorily answered. But in the totality of a system, one may not have an answer, but also one doesn't have the question. In other words, the question is not a burning question when it's considered in its totality. And of course, that is the very message of Matan Torah, Na'aseh V'Nishma, we do. And then we understand. From the life we live, we can understand. The understanding which is not connected to a way of life does not bring a person any understanding. A third pitfall that we have to be aware of is the fact that even the religious Jew, and certainly the Jew that is not as attached to religion, subconsciously absorbs the attitudes of a Christian and a Western society. And these are actually two different points. How is that so? In a number of ways. First of all, as you know, at least the classical Christian idea, as stated in the Gospels, was that the man-woman relationship is essentially an evil one. It is tainted with sin. Marriage was permitted only as a concession to man's baser impulse. Paul remarks in the Gospels, it is better to marry than to burn, meaning men are going to do these things anyway, so let them do it in marriage. But the ideal holy person is the person like the priest who separates, takes a vow of celibacy, takes a vow of poverty, although the monastery is allowed to own the VCR and everything else, but not the individual person. This notion that somehow the woman is the creature of sin, this notion that somehow the woman is someone that we get away from, has been an attitude that perhaps has subconsciously been infiltrating within even the religious Jewish community, but it is not necessarily an authentically Jewish one. It is essentially a Christian. Now granted, the Christian idea itself was based on misreadings and misinterpretations of the Jewish Bible, because Christianity got it from there, but things get twisted and perverted and taken out of context, and it does not reflect the essential meaning of that text, which I will address later what that meaning might be. But there's a second way in which we absorb Western attitudes. And that is, we glorify in our own lives the public over the private. We glorify people based on the money they make, based on the power that they put over other people, based on the control that they have over others. When we ask a person, what are you, a person, we expect the answer, a doctor, a lawyer, a mechanic, the ways in which we earn money. And when one does not emphasize that, when one, instead of earning money, is in a situation of nurturing and enabling and facilitating, we look down upon that. We say that we don't. But far too often, our actions do not our actions and our attitudes do not correspond with the pious platitudes that we say. This is felt by women. This is sensed by women. And as a result, there is sometimes a resentment. However, in Judaism, the truth of the matter is, true heroism is what one does behind closed doors. The true hero of the spirit is what one does in the privacy of one's home. Let's take the Akedas Yitzchak. I can use male examples. Avraham's heroism and Yitzchak's heroism in this unconditional submission to the Ratzon, to the will of God, didn't take place in a public forum. It didn't take place in front of the television cameras. There were no reporters present. This was a private struggle. Yaakov fighting with the angel is the prototype of the person that is engaged in the struggles in the middle of the night. How will I live my life? What is the good and moral thing to do? Yosef with Potiphar's wife, when he decides he could have had an affair with her, nobody would have known about it. But he made that courageous decision. The concept of the private struggle, the concept of what goes on within the person, is much more significant than what goes on in the outside world. That is an attitude that we have often failed to absorb. And as a result, we glorify the public. We glorify who gets the aliyah in the synagogue, who gets to be the rabbi of the show, who gets to have the bigger job. And that is a Western, but not a Christian attitude in terms of the relative importance. And once again, it is only because we've absorbed that overemphasis on the public and on the power that one has over another. How many people does one control? How much capital can one manipulate? That as a result, if we define that as being what is important in life, then those who perhaps are not as involved in that sphere are going to feel dissatisfied, are going to feel frustrated. But the whole attitude is a mistaken premise. It's not a mistake that women make. It's largely a mistake that men make. I'm not putting the onus on the women at all. But men, by defining the world under those circumstances, have perpetrated a tremendous injustice in defining what is important in life. An injustice that has ramifications far beyond feminism. An injustice that has destroyed countless families. And an injustice that has taken away the most precious legacy we can give the world, and that is well-adjusted, happy children who are capable of making a difference in the society that we live in. And of course, needless to say, as you know, the halakha states that the first institution that a Jewish community must have is a mikveh before a shul. If there's only enough money for either a mikveh or a synagogue or even a yeshiva, you have to have the mikveh first, because it is the mikveh that enables the man-woman relationship to take place. My fourth pitfall, if you've been following, I've mentioned, don't make God conform with your image. Recognize that philosophical answers to isolated questions do not fully address the question unless one has a totality of life experience. The third is the subconscious absorption of Christian and Western attitudes. And the fourth is, don't judge Judaism by Jews. That is to say, are there Jewish men, of course are there non-Jewish men, who behave in disrespectful, demeaning ways to women, who may regard women as their intellectual and spiritual inferiors? Yes, there are. There are chauvinists, and there are firm chauvinists, as there are non-firm chauvinists. And they might be very, very, you know, respected in the community. But I just urge you, do not judge what the Torah has to say by what individual Jews do. Not all of us, I mean, all of us are not perfect. All of us have our imperfections. All of us have our faults. And as a result, a system based on Torah and on Judaism should not be condemned because of the erroneous attitudes that are fostered by some even observant Jews, or people who are observant in other respects in their lives. So, just in terms of clearing the stables, as it were, from all of the baggage that gets accumulated, it's important that we recognize all of these pitfalls and be sure to avoid them. We know that in Judaism, the institution of a bais, the institution of a home, is of central importance, and we know that a woman is commonly called the Akeret HaBayis, the foundation of the home. There is a story about Rav Aryeh Levin, great tzaddik in Yerushalayim, and his wife was also a phenomenal tzaddik, as she herself was known in her own right as an exceedingly righteous woman. And Rav Aryeh Levin, after his wife died, was once in a cab, and the cab driver asked him where he lived, you know, where do you want to be dropped off? And he didn't give an answer. He just said, anywhere, anywhere. And the cab driver says, why don't you tell me where you live? Where is your home? Eifal habayit shelcha. And he said, finally, I can't answer that. My wife was my bayit. When my wife died, I don't have a bayit anymore. I have a place that I sleep. I might sleep in so-and-so. But there's no home. Without her, there was no bayit. And therefore, he literally could not even say, this is the sensitivity that he reached, there was no bayit. And therefore, he didn't give the address. Let me share with you a thought of the Ramban in the introduction to the book of Shemos. The Ramban points out, you know, we're going to read in a few weeks about the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle had three miracles that were associated with the tabernacle. Miracle number one, there was the Ner Tamid, there was the eternal light that lasted, the one light that never had to be relit. It was eternal. Miracle number two was the shell bread, the Lechem HaPanim, in which warm bread was baked on Friday, it was put on the table in the Mishkan, and it stayed there until next Shabbos when it would be eaten and replaced by the new bread, and the bread was warm and fresh, even though it had been on the table for a whole week. And miracle number three was a cloud of glory over the Mishkan, and then they have kavod that symbolized the divine presence. The Ramban says the following, all the three miracles in the Mishkan were a replication, they were a duplication of three parallel miracles that existed in the tent of Sarah Imenu. If you remember, when Yitzchak finally met Rivka, the Pasuk says, he brought her into the tent of Sarah Imo, Sarah his mother, Vayinachem Yitzchak Achare Imo. Yitzchak was finally comforted. Rashi says, why was Yitzchak comforted? Because there was a reappearance of three miracles that existed in Sarah's tent. There was a blessing in her dough. As you ate her dough, you ate her bread, you felt full. That corresponds to the blessing in the bread in the Mishkan. Her Shabbos candle remained lit for the entire week. That corresponds to the eternal light in the Mishkan. And there was a cloud of Hashem's presence over her home. So you see, the three simonim, the three miracles of Sarah's tent, parallels the three miracles in the Mishkan. And the Ramban points out, that is because the real Mishkan, the real tabernacle, the real sanctuary, the real Beis HaMikdash, is the home. The Mishkan is just a reminder of what a Jewish home can be. Sarah Imenu's Ohel is the prototype of what a bayis is. See, it's the opposite. We think the shul is the most important. We think the Beis HaMikdash is the most important. The Ramban says no. The Beis HaMikdash itself is nothing more than a reminder of the potential that can be achieved within a Jewish home. And in that sense, the woman is called the Akeres HaBayis. Now I know people say, this is apologetics. This is just trying to make women feel good. And I understand that until men get it through their thick skulls that this is fundamental truth, it will sound like apologetics. And again, I have to get it through my thick skull as well. But it's not apologetics, because the Ramban is teaching us the source of holiness, of God's presence on earth. Like, what is the goal of life? The goal of life, as the Baal HaTanya says, in the Sefer HaTanya, I don't know if anyone has a Chabad here, but it's L'asayis L'HaKadosh Baruch Hu Dira B'tachtonim. The purpose of earthly existence is to give Hashem a residence in the world. We live our lives so God will live in the world and become manifest. And the Ramban is telling us that the Jewish home is the vehicle by which the Shekhinah becomes manifest in this world. That's exactly it. Akeres HaBayis. There's another component. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik points out that in the Torah, it says in Parshas Seisa Bracha, Mimino Eishdas Lamo, that at God's right hand there was Eishdas. Eishdas is a fiery law. So the Rav Soloveitchik points out that you see in the transmission of Torah, there are two components of Torah. There's a Torah that is called fire, and there's a Torah that is called law, Eish and Das. The Das of Torah is the informational, cognitive part of Torah. Right? To live as a Jew, there's a lot of information you have to know. You have to know about the laws of Shabbos, the laws of Kashrus. A Jew has an obligation of Talmud Torah, the study of Torah. The Eish, however, is the passion, the enthusiasm, the geschmack, the feeling. We don't want our children to grow up as computers who have massive bodies of knowledge, but no real feeling, no real geschmack. And Ivan Soloveitchik pointed out that in this fundamental transmission of Torah, Eish and Das, while it might be the father's primary, not exclusive, but primary function, to be the Das, to be the communicator of information, it is the woman's primary goal. Again, primary and not exclusive. We're not excluding things here, but we're simply trying to remark a primary to be the one that gives the child the feeling for the love of Torah. In fact, we know that if you go back to even the Yiddish rhymes, the Yiddish bedtime songs that were sung, inspiring children with such a love of Torah, a love of Yiddishkeit, things that people remember. You know, a person can forget all of the cognitive information that a person learns, right? All of us forget most of what we learn. But those feelings that are given to a child stay with the child forever. That is the fire within the neshama that can create at its best, at least, again, these are aspirations, at its best, an enthusiasm and a love that can sustain a person for their entire lives. Rav Yeshua Ber Soloveitchik, who one would not necessarily characterize as an emotional person, although he had much emotional expressiveness, we talk about the Torah that he learned from his mother, and we find that in Mishlei, there is the Musar of the father, the guidance of the father, and the Torah of the mother, Al-Titesh Teresi Mecha. So this is the Eish and the Das. And that's why, by Matan Torah, when it says, Ko somar lebeis Yaakov v'sagid levnei Yisrael, so shall you say to Beis Yaakov. Beis Yaakov, Rashi tells us, are the women, which is why women's schools are called Beis Yaakov. And then tell B'nai Yisrael, first the women are told and then the men. And that is because if a person doesn't have that emotional passion and love for Yiddishkeit, all the information is not going to do anything. It is only the contribution of the Beis Yaakov that can ultimately make a person receptive. By the way, let me give you another pshat, a very interesting pshat. You know, people often look at the story of Adam and Chava, and of course in Christian understandings of the story, Chava is the one that made Adam HaRishon sin, because Chava first took the apple, it wasn't an apple, but you know, whatever the fruit was, and then she gave it to Adam. Now the Kli Yakar says a very interesting pshat. The Kli Yakar says, really it was Adam's mistake, not Chava's mistake. And he says the problem was, Adam didn't trust his wife, and that's why a bad thing happened. How is that? Because if you remember, Hashem told Adam, don't eat. Adam didn't trust his wife. Adam figured, if I tell my wife not to eat, she'll touch the tree and then come to eat it. So on my own, Adam HaRishon says, I will change the commandments. And I will tell her, it's Adam that made the change, I will tell her, you shall not even touch the tree. And then if you remember, the rest of the story we know, the Nachash pushed her against the tree, nothing happened, so she figured God must have changed his mind. But the Kli Yakar says, therefore, the real villain in the story, if you have to look for villains, is the fact that Adam HaRishon did not truly communicate Hashem's mitzvah to Chava correctly. And that's why the Mefarshim say that Hashem tells Moshe, talk to the women directly. Don't tell the husbands to tell the women. Because we know what that led to the first time around. Speak to the women directly so they will get it right. So, you see, everything depends on perspective. You know, you could take a story and define it a certain way, but, you know, our Mefarshim are very often sensitive to understanding it the other way. So people should be very, very loath to say, this is what the Torah says. One has to be ma'ayim. One has to clearly examine all the different possibilities. When we ask specifically, What is it that the Torah wants of women? Now again, a lot of what I'm going to say is in the context of marriage, but let me just make a preliminary point. Obviously people are going to say, well, what about women who aren't married? But I think you'll see that according to Chazal, reach their perfection in the context of a marriage. Right? That is the optimal state that God wants men and women to be in. But I think you'll see that a lot of what women contribute in the marriage unit are things that women can actually do outside of marriage as well, albeit to a lesser degree. And in point of fact, if you look at medical surveys, if you look at sociological studies and psychological studies, women make much more successful lives for themselves, even if they're not married, than men do who are not married. Men who are not married die a lot younger, again, on the average, than men who are married. Women who are not married actually live a little longer than women who are. So this is another great example of their great self-sacrifice on behalf of the human race. And I think, you know, as I go along, I think we'll see why this is the case. You know, we say that originally, if you read the Chumash literally, first God made man, and then God made a woman from the man, but that's not really the way Chazal understand it. Chazal understands that the first human being was not a man, the first human being was a bisexual creature. Du part sufim. Man and woman came into the world the same time. God then separated them. So the woman does not come from the man. The woman is simply the feminine components of a bisexual entity that came into the world at the same time. So right away you have to get that picture correct, that we're not dealing with some type of being that just came from the man that is the main being, but rather we paskin du partsufin. Adam v'chava were du partsufin, which suggests that an ideal human personality, a complete human being, contains feminine and masculine characteristics. But for reasons I'll describe shortly, God decreed that they would be separate, and indeed, as the Medrash says, and as even Plato acknowledged, what a marriage really is a reunification of the two halves of a human being that were separated. That is the meaning of finding a soulmate, because indeed, I was one, and then I got separated, and now we try to reunite again. Well, why did God split them? So the Pasuk says, Lo tov, it is not good, Heyos ha'adam levado, for the bisexual Adam, not man, the bisexual Adam, to be alone. Let me make him a helpmate. Eselo ezer kenegdo. Let me make a helpmate. Now I want to focus on both halves of that pasuk. Lo tov, it is not good for an Adam to be alone. The Sforno asked the kasha, what's so bad about being alone? Remember, Adam harishain is in the Gan Eden. He doesn't need somebody to cook for him or clean for him or anything else. Everything is there. What's so bad? What's so gefelich about being alone? What is wrong with being levada? So the Torah says a wonderful explanation. The Torah says that in the Garden of Eden, Adam HaRishon had whatever he wanted. He had the unlimited opportunity to take. But to whom could he give? He would only be a taker. He wouldn't be a giver. And if a human being is created in the image of God, and God's essence is tov v'hametiv, God is a giver because there's nothing we can give to our Kadosh Baruch Hu. All we can do is take from our Kadosh Baruch Hu. So if a human being is to truly be in the image of God, the human being must learn to be a giver and not a taker. And therefore, lo tov doesn't mean it's not advantageous, but it means if the purpose is to be like God, who is a tov, lo tov, a human being by himself is a lo tov. He cannot be a tov. And therefore, I must give that person the capacity to enter into a relationship where he learns to become a giver rather than a taker. When he learns not to be preoccupied with egotism and selfishness, but he learns to go beyond himself. And therefore the Torah says, the reason why God created a woman, the reason why God created marriage, is not to satisfy our self-gratification, but to teach us how to become holy by giving of ourselves instead of taking. Imagine what a revolutionary philosophy of marriage that would be. If one enters into a relationship with the idea that the purpose of this relationship is to tame me, is to teach me not to be selfish, to teach me to go beyond myself, to teach me to give to another, how much fewer divorces would there be? How much fewer fights would there be? I mean, there might be a fight as to who gives to whom. Like in England, you know, two people bump into each other, they're so polite that each one says, no, it's my fault, you know. They go the opposite way. Maybe that type of fight we might have. But the Torah says, that is what lo tov heyos ha'adam levado. And the truth of the matter is, far too often, we define love in terms of self-gratification. They tell a story, Reb Leib Chatzman, the Mashgiach of Chevron, once saw a boy ravenously eating fish. And he asked the boy, why are you eating fish? And the boy answered, because I love fish. He says, that can't be. I mean, if you love something, you chew it, and you grind it up, and you spit out the bones. If you love the fish, you would put it back in the tank. It's not the fish that you love, it's yourself that you love. And you're using the fish for your own gratification. And in marriage, very often when we talk about love, we often mean self-gratification. Claire Booth Luce once remarked about men in particular, that if, you know, the average man likes to say his home is his castle, but really his home is more of his playroom than his castle, in the sense of expecting everything to be the way you want. The Torah teaches us, the institution of marriage was to teach Adam how to give rather than how to take. And in fact, it says, the Sifrei Chassidus say, that's the pshat in the pasuk, Al kein yazai vish. Therefore a person shall abandon his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's a difficult pasuk. What does this mean? Once you get married, you forget about your parents? Chas v'shalom. There's a mitzvah of honoring parents. I'll be talking about that tomorrow. So the Chassidish Svarim say a very nice insight. They say, when a man gets married, he has to leave the relationship of a child, because a child primarily is there to take. Yazov, leave the mentality of being a taker. Yazovish, leave that relationship of child to parents and cleave as to an equal. And of course, if we look at this, therefore, if we look at marriage as the purpose of... Oh yeah, let me go further. I'll give you another example of where this primacy of giving finds its fruition. You know, we say at a bris, Rish Hashem, many of you have experienced the brises of children in Reinekoch and the like. We say at a bris, Kishem shenichnas lebris, as the child entered the bris, Kei kaneis l'toyro l'chupo l'masim tovim, so may he enter the study of Torah and marriage and good deeds. If you think about it, there's a little bit of akasha here. All right, Torah, as soon as a child learns how to talk, he should learn Torah, 3 years old. But chupa and masim tovim seem to be reversed. Masim tovim, when is a child chayav? When is he obligated to do commandments? At 13. Marriage, even in Hasidic communities, marriage is at 18. Then you test the chupa. So why does it say chupa umasim tovim? It should say masim tovim and then chupa. The pshat is like this. It all depends how you understand masim tovim. If masim tovim meant mitzvos, it's a good question. But consider the following. Maybe masim tovim means masim, actions, in which even if they're not mitzvos per se, become transmuted into acts of godliness. Imagine I go to a supermarket and I'm debating whether to buy Rice Krispies or Cheerios. I can't really ask my Rosh Hashiva what I should do. Buy what you want. It's a mitzvah one way or the other. It's not a masim tovim. But where I live, if I live on this street or that street, if I get this pattern of wallpaper or that pattern of wallpaper, it's indifferent. It's not usher, it's not mutter, it's not usher and it's not a mitzvah. It's an optional decision. Now, imagine a person gets married and the first week he has to make a decision. His wife likes Rice Krispies and he likes Cheerios. When he goes to the store now, he has to either, right, he has a choice to make. He can buy Cheerios and disregard his wife's feelings, or he can buy two boxes, Rice Krispies and Cheerios, or he'll buy Rice Krispies. You know what has happened now? The mundane, indifferent decision of what box of cereal I'm buying has now become an act of godliness. Because in having to take into account the desire of another human being, That is Kedusha. That is Chesed. That is emulating the way of God. And therefore, Masim Tovim corresponds exactly to the Lo Tov. If Adam before Chava was in a state of Lo Tov, not being able to be a giver, whenever you're a giver, that is called Masim Tovim. And that taka comes primarily, not exclusively, primarily after marriage, when every mundane decision, where you live, what color drapes you have, now become a maisa of chesed, a maisa of godliness. And that is why the marital relationship is called Kahal Hashem, the congregation of God, because in that communion we are emulating God's way, which is the way of giving. This, of course, are the obligations both on men and on women. That's why we have unions to teach us to be givers. And yet it's very, very clear that predominantly it is the woman that is there to teach a union, teach a male of the species. And again, these are generalizations, and obviously there are going to be exceptions. I don't mean to suggest it is always this way or always that way. And yet our empirical observation tells us that very often it is the woman that is going to be the key to teaching a human being to go beyond the selfishness and the ego and to learn to care for another. This is recognized, by the way, even by feminist thinking. You know, there are really, I don't know if you follow feminist literature that carefully, but you know, there is now what is called the first wave of feminism, which began with Betty Friedan in the beginning of the 60s and the 70s, which was the notion of trying to make women like men, give them all of the, and I mean, in other words, equal opportunity, the concept of whatever men do, women can do as well. However, in the 80s, there began to be a new recognition that maybe it ain't so great to make women exactly like men. Well, do men have it so good? Are men so good? The egotism, the selfishness, the aggressiveness, the preoccupation with putting in 50 or 60 or 70 hours a week in the rat race of a work. Is that what we want? Or is it the opposite? Is there something unique that women bring to the world that needs to be recognized and respected and nurtured and preserved? Has the world gained anything if all you do is put a woman in the same pinstripe suit as a man, and then eventually she becomes just as aggressive and just as ego-consumed as the man? And therefore, the second-wave feminists have begun to recognize that the notion of equality should not mean sameness. It should not be the obliteration of the distinct feminine contribution that women bring to the world. And to a large degree, as Ashley Montague pointed out, a very well-known anthropologist, that women were the civilizing influence in teaching men to go beyond their selfishness and to learn to become nurturing and caring people. Now, this is, again, one can say, you know, a radical feminist might say, all of this is a product of environment. This is not the way it should naturally be. And yet, it's no accident that women are the ones who conceive and give birth to children. And many sociologists have said that the essence of way women relate to the world is through community and relationships. And the essence of how a man views the world is in isolation and atomization. In fact, I can prove this to you. The ironclad test, difference between men and women, is what do you do when you get lost on the highway? Or you get lost. No man will ever stop. I believe this is a 100%
man.
No man will stop and ask directions. You can be going, you know, 30 miles out of the way, you're not going to stop. Because that's a matter of power. No one concedes their weakness and control. And a woman perhaps wants to stop too much. Because let's ask, let's link up, let's make a relationship with the gas station person. Bring them into our problem. And the concept is that the essence of how a woman views the world is in a non-egotistical way. A way of relationship, a way of sharing, a way of bringing other people in. And to a man, that is commonly, again, generalizations, I appreciate that. But I think generalizations that have a resonance and have a certain truth to them, a man feels everything is a threat and an incursion to their power and to their ego. And therefore, to a large extent, this is what a woman was put here to teach the man, a different way of looking at the world. There was a very excellent book that a professor at Harvard wrote around 10 years ago, Carol Gilligan, called A Different Voice. This was the beginning of the second wave of feminism, as I described it, in which she said, even as little children, boys and girls view moral dilemmas in a very different way. She would call it Jake's Ladder versus Charlotte's Web. And this is the example of that famous children's story. And she gave the example of what if you have a case where a family has a sick child and they have to get this medicine to save the child's life. And what you have is a situation where the only way that they're going to get the medicine is by breaking the window of a drugstore and getting it. So what do? So men tended to approach the problem in a very either-or situation, a ladder. In other words, there's only one answer. In other words, are you allowed to break the window to get the medicine or not? Obviously, if the child's life is a danger, you break the window and take the medicine and that's it. So that's the Jake's Ladder. In other words, the answer was unidimensional, focusing on only one variable at a time, break the window or don't break the window. For pikuach nefesh, you obviously break the window. The little girls had a more complicated time with this. They said, well, of course, we would break the window to save the child's life, but are there any phone numbers that we could call? Could we call the fire department to do it? What about contacting the drugstore to try to make accommodations? What about leaving the money? Or what if we leave the money there and it'll get stolen? How do we insure it? There was a concern not only for the immediate situation, but there was a concern for the entire ramification of all of the relationships that are affected. And she called this a web approach to life. And of course, we now have the World Wide Web on the internet, if you're computer literate, and you see that the web approach is actually a feminist approach. It links one concept with another concept with another concept, kind of expanding out. And therefore, she noted that this was a distinctively feminine way of looking at things, focusing on totalities of relationships. And it would be a great tragedy if in the desire for formal equality, this unique way of looking at the world would be destroyed. And lehepach, part of the idea is that the man should learn from the context of a marriage how to view that world in that way as well. So the fact that woman was created last does not suggest at all any inferiority. We know, of course, exactly the opposite, that in the Seder of Bria, in the order of creation, you always go from lower to higher. Adam was created next to last, and Chava was created last. Now, Lamaisa, the Maral gets around that. The Maral says, well, yes, Chava was created last, but after he created Chava, he had to close up Adam. So Adam technically got the last one in, but okay. But again, according to the simple meaning of the verse, Chava is the last creation. And therefore, that is really point number one in this, that to teach the human being how to be a giver, to teach the human being to transcend ego, is a central function of relationships, and it's primarily the woman that teaches the human being how to go beyond that particular vantage point. In this connection, I just want to share with you a thought regarding Shir HaShirim, regarding the Song of Songs. You know that the Song of Songs is written in the form of a romantic poetry of a man and a woman who are in love and they're following one another around. And the tragedy, when he's ready for her to come to him, she says, I can't come now. And when she's finally ready, he's not there. Now we know that our Chachamim teach us that if all of the songs of the Bible, of the Tanakh, are holy, Shir HaShirim is the holiest song of all, because it's not to be taken literally, but rather it is a metaphor of the relationship that God has with the Jewish people, that God is portrayed as the man, Knesset Yisrael is portrayed as the woman. And as a result, every statement in Shir HaShirim refers to some historical event in the Jewish people, Yetzias Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt, the giving of the Torah, the coming of the Mashiach, the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Well, if you look in the Art Scroll translation of Shir HaShirim, you will therefore see they did not translate Shir HaShirim literally. So, because they say it's too prone to misunderstanding, and they only give the historical translation. So if a pasuk in Shir HaShirim says, I passionately awaited for my beloved, the Art Scroll will say, that we hoped that God would take us out of Egypt, and God finally took us out of Egypt. And they said that they did this upon the advice of the permanent editorial board of Art School. They're, you know, a chashuv of people. My question is, if Shlomo HaMelech was so smart, Shlomo HaMelech is the Chacham Mikol Adam, why did he not follow this advice of the permanent editorial board? And why did he not write the Song of Songs to simply talk about the historical events of the Jewish people and the fact that God redeems us and God cares about us? Why does he use a metaphor that is so prone to being misunderstood? And what Gifter says very beautifully, that the concept is that Shir HaShirim is indeed a mashal. Shir HaShirim is a parable. It's a parable reflective of a higher truth. But unless you understand the lower truth, you can't understand the higher truth. Meaning, a human being that is incapable of learning to love another human being, a human being who cannot go beyond his ego and his selfishness to truly care about another, will be unable to truly love God either. Because they'll be too consumed with themselves, too consumed with what is good for them, to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore Shlomo HaMelech is saying, you want to learn to love Hashem, you want to understand the Nimshal, you want to understand the ultimate lesson, then start from the simple meaning of Shir HaShirim. So the simple meaning is essential to the message. Because without that simple meaning, one does not get ultimate meaning. Leo Tolstoy once remarked, the famous author of War and Peace, he wrote a number of tracts against serfdom in the 19th century, and he was asked, Count Tolstoy, if you are such a humanitarian, why do you treat your slaves poorly? And he responds, I love humanity, but I don't care for...